inasmuch as he was willing to do God's will and sacrifice the good wishes of people who he knew were against him. And I wanted to give you some understanding of when Nehemiah lived and taught, and also, as we move into Lent, some understanding of the biblical timeline and chronology and frame in which we are dealing with. So, 586 BC, the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem because Israel has not been living in a way that God has asked them to live. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, you know, destroys the walls, pillages the temple, burns the temple, takes all the gold out of the temple, and brings it to Susa and other places in Babylon. And then, surprisingly, and we understand this, don't we, that often evil powers, they seem so powerful, but they don't have any lasting power. And shortly after this, Babylon itself is destroyed by the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire stretches from India all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And the Persians are a bit more tolerant, and they say, they issue an edict of toleration. Cyrus says that Jews can return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city that was destroyed by the Babylonians. So we see a number of movements back to that holy country. A second group under Ezra, the priest, returns in 458 BC, and Nehemiah, the great leader, who is an official, although he's Jewish, he's an official in the Persian Empire. Artaxerxes the king, he's the cupbearer, which means he was an administrator of some repute. He comes back, and in this period, he motivates the Jews to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to establish themselves as a nation once again. And he does that at great cost, in the sense that he's surrounded by other governors who do not want to see the Jews rebuild the walls. They want to keep the Jews weak. And these people are Sanballat, you don't need to know these names, Tobiah and Geshem, who are, when the people start rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, will in many ways try to disrupt the work, either by threatening them with military action, either by having a bullhorn and riding around the Jerusalem and saying, "You're too weak and stupid to rebuild the walls." They do all sorts of things. And Nehemiah, who's the greatest unsung leader in the Old Testament, keeps his people on tack, so that the walls of Jerusalem are built in an astounding 52 days. If we move on from this period, in this period from 586 on down is when the Old Testament is written. Everything in the Old Testament is written from this period. We see Jesus' birth takes place in 6 to 5 BC. We know that Herod the Great, who killed the babies in Bethlehem, died in 4 BC of stomach cancer. So Jesus had to be born before Herod died. So there was a great planetary conjunction in April of 6 BC. So probably this is when Jesus was born. You can see the date when Christ is in the temple at age 12. John the Baptist is beheaded by Herod Antipas, who rules in Galilee. Christ is crucified under Pontius Pilate, AD 30. Paul converts to Christianity, the one who writes most of the New Testament. And the first book in the New Testament to be written is Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. So that this gives you some timeline of what we're dealing with. But for our scripture, we're dealing right here with Nehemiah, the unsung leader in the Old Testament. So with that introduction, hear God's word to us. When word came to Sanballat, the evil governor of Samaria, Tobiah, the evil governor of Ammon, and Geshem, the evil governor of an Arab alliance between Egypt and Israel, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to meet with you. Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat, the evil governor from Samaria, sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem." The same charge was delivered against Jesus, by the way. The same charge that he was going to make himself king and destroy the Roman Empire, that was the charge that the religious aristocracy leveled against our Lord. So I sent them this reply, "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making this up out of your head. You are all mashugana." Well, the Bible says close to that. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the completion of the work of the wall, and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Lord, now strengthen my hands." One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mechabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you, Nehemiah, and they're coming by night to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent this prophet, who I thought was my friend, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat, the evil governors, had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would not commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. It may be oxymoronic for me to talk about developing a trusty distrust of people. It may be somewhat oxymoronic for me to say that, given the fact that I'm a minister, and one would think that ministers are always calling us to trust people and to trust greatly. That the world represents distrust, but by golly, here we represent a spirit and attitude of trust. But that's not the case. I think distrust is very, very important in the Bible. And when we look at it, we are aware of the trust-distrust issue. Whenever we say to our children, our young children, you know, don't trust strangers. You know, be careful who you trust. And you know, I think that's good advice, and good parenting involves that. And in fact, good parenting involves saying to adult children, although you really can't say it to adult children, can you? You really can't say to your adult child, you know, I just distrust this person you're engaged to and might marry, but I can't say it to you. I want it desperately. I want to hold up a sign saying, "Distrust this guy or gal. He or she is a..." But I can't do it. Because if I say to you, you're going to say to me, "Mom, Dad, butt out. I'm an adult. I'm smart. I know what I'm doing." And also, we say that to aging parents and grandparents, don't we? Don't distrust the flim-flam artist who's going to sell you $100,000 worth of life insurance, which you don't need at your age, and you're going to get an exorbitant rate for this. So I've seen this as a minister. Often people will call me who are elderly and say, "You know, should I've been sending checks to these different charities. Can you check up and see if these charities are worthwhile?" And I always have to come back and say, "You know, just rip up that check. And please say return to sender when they send you any more mail." Now, we know that it is important to develop a sense of distrust. And, you know, it goes the spectrum. I wonder where we are on the spectrum, you know. There is a childhood disorder. It's a genetic disorder. And one of the characteristics of it is that people trust way too much. They trust strangers. And that becomes problematic. That's one end of the spectrum. The other end of this spectrum is that people have, they're paranoid, right? They have paranoid delusions that everyone is out to get them. Everyone is going to do something bad to them. And, often people who are paranoid also have a sense of intact reality testing because, you know, even if you're crazy, some people are out to get you, right? Even if you're paranoid, nevertheless, reality dictates that there are some people who will dislike you and will try to undermine you in any way, shape, or form. And this applies to Jesus. We see this in the gospel in John 7, where Jesus says, "You are trying to kill me." He says this to the crowd. "You are trying to kill me." And they look at him and they said, You're paranoid. No one's trying to kill you. We all love you. We think you're the best thing since sliced bread." Jesus says, No, people are trying to kill me," which indeed they were. They were plotting right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to get rid of him, and he understood that. And Jesus also manifests a sense of distrust. You know, when he says in John 2, 32 to 34, that people, he knew the heart of people. And so whenever he did something great, the heart of people would say, we think you're great. We want to make you king. And Jesus removed himself from that. When he, in John 6, he fed 5,000 people miraculously, the group kind of lifted him on their shoulders. It was like an ancient mosh pit, I suppose. And they're going to carry him away by force to make himself king. And what he did was he physically extricated himself from that group, and he went up to a mountain by himself. So we are told, John tells us, that he understood the hearts of men and women, and he did not entrust himself to them. He could distinguish and discern what was not good, and indeed what was evil, and he could see it in people. Herod Antipas wants to arrest him, and Jesus says, "Tell that fox that I'll do exactly what I'm going to do, and he has no power. Tell that fox." We still use that expression, right? Someone is as sly as a fox. We also use the expression that someone looks foxy too, right? But that's not found in Scripture, no. But sly as a fox is something, that's a trope that has gone on for thousands of years. And Jesus saw what Herod Antipas was like. And he said, "You know, you're not going to deceive me. You're not going to trick me. I know what you're like, and you have no power over me." So, Jesus had a healthy distrust. And so did the prophets. Jesus emulates the prophets like Jeremiah. Jeremiah speaks truth to power like John the Baptist did. Jeremiah said, "Don't trust your secular leaders." This was before the fall of Babylon, or the fall of Jerusalem under the Babylonians. "And don't trust your religious leaders when they are in cahoots with the secular leadership." "Don't trust them," Jeremiah says. "Trust people like me, even though we're on the outs with everybody, even though we're going to be thrown into prison, even though we're going to be rejected by our family." Jeremiah says, "I'm speaking the truth." Well, we shouldn't trust certain aspects of civil government and certain aspects of religiosity in this country, I think. We have to be somewhat distrustful. I mean, after all, who crucified Jesus? The best elements of the Roman government, represented by Pontius Pilate, and the best elements of the Jewish people, represented by the hierarchy of the temple, of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Government and religion conspired to put Jesus to death on the cross. No wonder we should be distrustful. This week someone asked me, what is the primary thing that a minister should do? And that's an interesting question, because I think all of you have different opinions of what I should be or what I should do. But what is that kind of foundational component of ministry? And I had to think a while, and I said, I'm not sure, but I would think that it's to speak the truth of the gospel the love of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel in a society where the truth of the gospel is often rejected. In other words, a minister needs to be a prophet in as much as a minister needs to have a remove from the religious and the secular understandings of God or state or whatever in order to criticize it and critique it. Because if we're too cozy with the institutions of power, we lose Jesus Christ, who had removed himself often from what people did, the ethics of the day, so to speak. So to be a minister is to be, to some degree, John the Baptist, but please don't stone me, not today anyway. I'm going to a concert this afternoon at Bard College, and I'd like to see it, really. Well, how do we develop a healthy distrust? What do we need to do? I think there are three things that I would call your attention to. And first of all, it's to be distrustful of people who want to be intimate with you immediately. In other words, what Nehemiah was dealing with was this prophet and prophetess who just kind of inserted themselves into his life, said, you know, you're our best friend. Why don't you run away and get into the temple and hide so that you're protected? Nehemiah, though, is so wise, he understands that this is not a friend. In fact, this is a mole from the evil governors. It's a mole. It's a spy to get Nehemiah to do something he shouldn't do. So the issue of distrust then comes about when we trust people too quickly. Does that make sense? I mean, I think sometimes, you know, 1 John 4 says, the writer of 1 John 4 says, you know, test the spirits to see if they're of God. Test the spirits to see if, because John says, you know, there are some false prophets that have gone out there that have a very, very bad spirit. And do we know that? Can we test those spirits? Recently, and I get this every once in a while, I had a pastor from Nigeria, who emailed me and said, you know, I've been praying a lot about this, and God has put it in my heart to write you because we're a lot alike. I feel I know you. I feel I know your congregation. I hear you're doing good work. And by the way, can you send $2,000 to us? Test the spirits. I mean, I think that's important to do. You know, our internet age is so dangerous, is it not? I mean, I worry about people who are doing the online dating, you know? Not simply because lying is easily done on online anything, you know? But also, I think the internet builds a false sense of intimacy, which you can only acquire if you see people face to face. I think the internet aids in a false sense of intimacy that you only can acquire when you see people face to face. But even that, you know, even that is no guarantee. Even if you know someone, you know, you have to always test those spirits and have maybe a spirit of distrust. I have a friend who's a minister who's going to marry this couple this past summer. And they had been going together for about 2 or 3 years, and he liked both of them. The woman was a member of his fellowship, and the man was not. But he liked both of them. But 2 weeks before the wedding, this woman did something that is rarely done and is often criticized, and that is she canceled the wedding. She said, no, I'm not going to get married. And, you know, when people say that, there is a collective groan. You know, not by the restaurateurs, perhaps, or whatever, the DJs, they still get paid, I suppose. But often society says, well, you're just getting cold feet, just go through with it. And so the minister asked her why she wasn't going through with the marriage, and she said, I just discovered something recently. He said, what was it? And she said, well, he's a great guy, he's a nice guy, he holds the doors open for me. You know, he smiles, he's optimistic, but there's no emotional depth. She said, I just realized there's no emotional depth here. that somehow there's, she said, I hate to use the word shallow because I don't want to, you know, be pejorative or negative about someone I've loved, but I can't marry someone who says to me, you know, if I'm in a slough of despair, oh, it's going to be, oh, fine. Don't even worry about it. Let's go to a movie. She said, I can't marry someone like that. I need someone with a little more depth in his being. The minister said, I understand. Call off the marriage. We'll celebrate the fact that you're not getting married. So we're called then to test the spirits, I think. Whether, you know, certainly if you're internet dating or whatever you're doing on the internet, but also face to face. You know, people want to put up a front and show us what they want us to see. We all do that to some extent, and there's nothing wrong with that. But again, it takes time to know someone. The second thing I'd like to say when I look at Nehemiah is that leopards don't change their spots. How many of you are aware of, you know, if I had said that to our young people, they wouldn't have known what I was talking about, but how many of you are aware of that expression? Leopards don't change their spots. Oh, good, I'm glad. Some of you are aware of it, but you don't want to admit your age at this point, so that's okay. But I think we see this. The strength of the Christian faith is that it understands that many people are hard to change. Now, I have to say, to be a contrarian to myself, someone like the Apostle Paul, who murdered Christians, in an instant is changed to be the greatest spokesman of the Christian faith, and he writes most of the New Testament. So there are these profound and sudden changes that do happen to people. But more than not, what we see in Scripture is the persistence of evil and the persistence of a certain, perhaps, characterological strain that does not admit easily to change. Perhaps that's part of our humanity. But Paul is an exception again, and we have to be careful. Because Nehemiah understands, does he not, that even though the governors are saying, hey, let's have a party together, let bygones be bygones. Yes, we've tried to disrupt your work and we've tried to kill you on other occasions, but we've changed. We've become New Age sensitive guys, and we're not going to hurt you at all. And Nehemiah can see through the ruse, and we're called to do the same thing as well. And finally, and most importantly perhaps, and this applies to those of you who are parents of young children, I think. What Nehemiah represents is that we talk about the erosion of trust in our society. How about the erosion of distrust in our society? How about that erosion? When you have a little kid, you know, your son or daughter who says, I want this. But it's not good for you. I want this. It's not good for you. I want this. It's not good for you. I want this. Okay, you can have it. Maybe it is good for you. Right? The erosion of distrust. We see it in Scripture as well, too. How many of you have daughters or named Delilah? No? It's like Fox, you know, it's one of those things. People may not know anything about Scripture, but they know atavistically that they better not name their daughter Delilah for whatever reason. Well, it happens in Judges 16 where Samson, one of the judges who has great strength, marries this woman called Delilah. And she's a mole, too, for the Philistines who want to capture and kill Samson, but they can't because he's so powerful. So she says to him, what is the secret of your strength? And he says, it's you bind me with cords and then, you know, I'm weak. So she does this and then calls in the Philistines to capture him and he breaks the cords. So three times he tells her fibs. And finally, she says, you really don't love me. She erodes his distrust. You really don't love me. You have to tell me the secret of your strength. So finally, and these are words. You know what the word henpecked means? Do you know what the word henpecked means? Here's a definition of henpecked from Scripture. Judges 16:16. This is what the narrator says about Delilah's work on Samson. With such nagging, She prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. That's the definition. Let me say it. With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. And finally, she erodes his good, healthy sense of distrust. He tells her the secret, and he's captured by the Philistines. And the rest is Greek tragedy, sadly to say. So, be wise, be careful. Be as wise as serpents, as well as innocent as doves. That's what God calls you to be. And if you're going to trust, trust in the Lord. I will trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank God forever and ever for what you have done for me. Thanks be to God for our victories. Let us stand and greet one another this morning.